One of the great dates in Old Testament history is 621 BC, because in that year a remarkable discovery was made in the temple at Jerusalem, and that was a scroll of the Torah. And I'd like for us, before we get into the New Testament text that we're studying, namely Hebrews 8, to look a little bit about the Old Testament background. The king who was ruling in 621, as some of you may remember, was King Josiah. And one of the prophets who was ministering was Jeremiah, and he writes about this. And I'd like to look at a few passages. First of all, 2 Kings 22, 1 and following. We don't have time to read all of this material, but it's very interesting. And we'll read selections. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And then in verse 3, we read about the 18th year, which would make him, 26 years old. And it was in that year, as they were repairing the temple, that they found this scroll. Verse 8, "Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, 'Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord.' Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, 'Hilkiah the priest has given me a book,' and Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes." And as we know, that was a symbol of great grief. You know, you would just rip apart your garments. This is something very serious. "Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the servant of the king, saying, 'Go, inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us.'" This was somewhat like the Protestant Reformation, in which the Bible was rediscovered, and it was found how very different Christendom was from the New Testament in doctrine and practice. And the king was very upset. Now, does anyone know what the liberals teach about this finding of the law? Many of the liberals.
Mr. Thalhausen and those guys?
Yes. Right. It was, according to them, it was a pious fraud, which to me is an oxymoron, because if it's a fraud, it's not pious, and if it's pious, it's not a fraud. It is possible that the book they found was Deuteronomy. It's more likely that it was the whole Torah, the five books of Moses. There's a very good footnote on this in the New Scofield Bible on page 467, pointing out why the book of Deuteronomy fits exactly in the Mosaic time because of its references to wilderness wanderings and all sorts of things were not at all true during the time of Josiah. And it would have to been a very clever forgery by people who did not have encyclopedias to check up on who was doing what in the time of Moses. So this was a genuine finding of the Bible. Well, apparently it had been lost. I mean, there it was in the temple. And there may have been some copies other places. And it was all hand-copied, and there apparently weren't many copies, and they just didn't seem to have any that were known at this time. Things had gotten to a bad state. Let's look at chapter 23 now. Verse 3 says, "Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes, with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. And it goes on to tell about further reformations. And in verse 21, the Passover was reinstituted and so forth. And there's some dispute as to how much the people actually were affected by this. Since he was king, it was an absolute monarchy. When the king does something, people tend to follow suit, whether they really are changed in heart or not. I remember my 7th grade history teacher, Mrs. Fletcher, telling us, it was the period of the Christians, she said, if the emperor wore yellow, yellow was in, and people would wear yellow. And if the emperor became a Christian, which Constantine supposedly did, then a lot of people came pouring into the churches, suddenly very interested in this wonderful new religion. Well, the same thing is true if you study English history of the 1500s. It's very interesting because Henry VIII was a Roman Catholic, and then he became the head of the Church of England, and then his son died very early, and he was replaced by Mary Tudor, called in a Catholic history book Catholic Mary, called by many others Bloody Mary. And she was a very sincere woman, by the way. I mean, she really believed that there was no salvation outside of the Church of Rome. And so she did all she could to reinstitute Catholicism. Unfortunately for her, burning 300 Protestants at the stake, including the Archbishop of Canterbury and several famous bishops, had exactly the opposite effect. This Catholic book that I saw recently at a mall said it basically sealed England as a Protestant country. So, cheers for Bloody Mary, whether she meant it or not. But anyway, English history is somewhat parallel because what the king did, many of the other people did. Now, there were heroic people who were willing to die for their faith on both sides. Thomas More, for example, died because he believed in the Roman faith, and there were many others who died because they believed in the Reformed faith. All right, let's look now to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 11:6. Jeremiah says, "Then the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them." And so forth. He says he earnestly exhorted them and so forth. And then turn back to chapter 7. By the way, Jeremiah is not a chronological book. It's one of the reasons it's a difficult book. The prophecies are not all in chronological order. First of all, 7:21 through 23, we have what they were supposed to do, that is, hearken to the Lord. And we read these words. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." And then in 24 through 26, we see the response. "Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them." Now, this book of Jeremiah is very strong on the depravity of man and sin. So if you're one who believes that man is essentially good, I recommend this book to your reading. I don't think there's anyone in the congregation who holds that view. But the most famous passage, of course, is 17:9. You might look at that. It's a verse we should all be familiar with, where we read these words, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That may also be translated incurably sick. But that doesn't mean you've got cardiac arrest. It means the spiritual meaning of the heart. So desperately wicked is probably a good translation. So the problem here was that these people just did not keep the law. Actually, they couldn't keep the law. The law says, do and you shall live. The gospel says, live, that is, by faith receive eternal life, and you shall do. If you truly believe, you will have the power of the Holy Spirit to live the way God wants you to do. The Holy Spirit makes the difference. Now let's look at Jeremiah 31. This is a very famous passage, and you should know where it's found. And it's easy to remember because it's chapter 31, verse 31.
33?
No, 31.
Is that 33
up there? Do I? Okay. 31. 31, 31. This is the famous prediction of the new covenant. And it's quoted in our text in Hebrews. And I believe it's the longest continuous quote in the New Testament, but I'm not positive. I've never read that or measured any. The one in Romans 3 is a chain of quotes from the Old Testament. Now, our main teaching in this passage is, in the New Testament, the doctrine, the big idea, whatever phrase you like, Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. And it's better because it's eternal. Both of these are key words of the book. If you look in a concordance, you'll find that better and eternal occur again and again in the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better eternal covenant. Now, the funny thing is, in spite of this, a lot of people in Christendom want to go back to the Old Testament and bring in priestcraft and legalism, all sorts of things, rather than appreciate what we have in Christ. It's just part of our corrupt hearts. And of course, Satan is working around the clock to destroy biblical Christianity all the time, so we shouldn't be surprised. Now, my outline is slightly modified from the father of our eldest member of the congregation, W.H. Griffith Thomas, so I'm sure that he wouldn't mind my using it. And I have changed it a little bit. The new covenant was, number one, needed, number two, predicted, number three, described, and number four, assured. So that's the covenant we're going to look at. But before we turn to the New Testament, let's read it here in the Old Testament. It's very closely parallel. The New Testament quote is very, very similar. It's almost word for word in many places. So we read in Jeremiah 31:31, behold. Whenever you see a behold in the Bible, it means nota bene, note well. This is important. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Now, before we move on, we must notice this. This is very interesting. Though I was a husband to them. The footnote here in my New King James, and perhaps yours, says, following the Masoretic text, the Targum and the Vulgate. In other words, the phrase, though I was a husband to them, is in the Masoretic text, which is a term referring to what? What is the Masoretic text?
The Hebrew Old Testament.
The Hebrew, the traditional Hebrew Old Testament. It comes from the Hebrew word for tradition, actually. The Targum, many Hebrews, many Jews, were similar to modern seminary students. They got rusty on their Hebrew, and they had to have a paraphrase. And that's what the Targums are. They're paraphrases in the language of the people, which was related to Hebrew, Aramaic, but was not the same language. And the third one that reads this way is the Vulgate. Now, this is much, much later. When roughly is the Vulgate? Does anyone remember? These two are B.C.
300 AD?
700? About 300, yeah, 300 to 400. So this is the work of St. Jerome. And it's a good translation. And a lot of it is really a revision of the old Latin, not original with him, but he did a good job. And so those three versions read what we have here, though I was a husband to them. But it says the Septuagint and the Syriac read, and I turned away from them, a very different meaning indeed, though I was a husband to them. And the Septuagint, of course, is a translation from about 200 B.C., before and after. It wasn't all done in an afternoon. If you've ever done any translation, it's not something that just takes a short while. Now, what is the Septuagint? Bill, what is it?
Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek.
That's right. It's a Hebrew translation into Greek. Yes, that's right, Daniel. It is abbreviated LXX because the tradition says that it was made by 70 scholars. And if you're very credulous, you believe that all 70 of them went into their separate cells, translated the Torah, and they came out word for word the same. This seems somewhat unlikely. But anyway, others say there were 72 scholars. But Septuaginta means 70. That's why it's called that. Syriac is another language, an ancient Semitic language. And so those two read, and I turned away from them. And that's the one that's quoted in the New Testament. So we'll look at that when we get to the New Testament. I just want you to notice that. That's quite a difference. Though I was a husband to them, and I turned away from them, seems quite a variation there, doesn't it? But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now let's turn over to the New Testament, where we find virtually the same text. But of course, the text in the New Testament is not from the Hebrew, it's by way of the Greek. He's writing a book in Greek, so he quotes from the Greek Bible. That makes sense. I mean, if you're preaching in English, you're probably going to use a translation in the English language. Now, you might have to make a change or two if it's not accurate in some places, and sometimes in the New Testament we find that. So, let's read the passage first. Hebrews 8, 7 through the end, 7 through 13. Does anybody remember what we said about chapter 8 and where this is located? And that's right. Chapter 8 is the heart of the book, both literally, since it has seven chapters before and seven after. Well, not quite seven, but it's in the heart of the book, or seven really is. But this is the new beginning, that's right. Eight is the number of new beginning, and I don't know if it's coincidental or not, but it's the new covenant starts right there in 8:8. The verses are not inspired, but sometimes they seem rather helpful. The verse divisions, I mean. So we read, starting with verse 7 to introduce it, For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. All right, so the first thing we want to notice is that the new covenant was needed. If you have a lovely house in a lovely neighborhood and has good heating and good cooling and nice landscaping and is just what you want and everyone's happy, you're not going to look for another one. Unless you're somewhat neurotic, I suppose. You know, why look for one if you're satisfied with the one you have? And if you have a car that looks good, runs well, has low use of gas and so on, you're probably not going to go looking for another one. So if there was absolutely nothing wrong with this old covenant, why get a new one? Well, there was something wrong with it, in a sense. Not that it was anything sinful or evil or faulty about it, since God made it. The fault lay with the people who had the covenant made with them. The author of this book, who is anonymous, says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless," the translation here is very good because the Greek word faultless here is related to the expression finding fault in verse 8. It's a cognate or related term, which is always good to bring out if you can. "For if that first covenant had been faultless," now what was the fault with it? "Then no place would have been sought for the second." Well, the fault says, because finding fault, not with it, but with them. Who was them? Israel, right, right. And we might be tempted to say, oh, what do you expect from those Jews? You know, they're always complaining. And well, I suggest if you think that, you do a little reading in church history, because some of the cavortings of Christendom are not too impressive either. In fact, if you don't like history and don't have time to go to the library, just turn on some of those religious channels on TV and hear some of the doctrines and the ways money is being raised, and you'll say, this isn't too impressive either. So, a lot of people fall for it. Hope none of you are that way. The fault lay, as Paul says in Romans, that the law was weak through the flesh. Weak through the flesh. Years ago, many years ago, Dr. Woodring at Emmaus, who was one of the best teachers I've ever had, illustrated this, and I'm not sure it's the best illustration, but the fact that I remember it 30 years later shows that it must have some merit. Weak through the flesh, and I don't know whether he drew this on the board or I drew it in my notes. Probably I drew it, though he was very artistic. And it had a big, juicy, tender turkey. And the person just had the hand. I was putting one of these big forks to pick up the turkey. And it wouldn't work because it was so tender. It was weak through the flesh. There was nothing wrong. There was nothing wrong with the fork. It's just that the flesh was weak. And in Norwegian, they have an expression for that. And it's a compliment if you're a real good cook. When your meat is very tender, you say, "Det datter fra ben," it falls off the bone. And that's what was happening here. It was falling off the bone, spiritually speaking. It was weak through the flesh. Now, the law was good and holy and right, but the law was a mirror that could only reveal sin. The gospel of grace removes it. That's the difference. You look in the mirror and you see you've got, you know, some growth on your face. I had a growth removed recently. I've had it for 10 or 20 years, and I finally decided to get rid of it. I mean, you can't just take a razor and chop it off. That's not wise or safe. So I had a very fine lady dermatologist remove it for me. Well, the law is like that. It can point out the blemishes, but it can't remove it. The gospel is needed to remove it. Now, secondly, we see that the new covenant was predicted. It was predicted. Griffith Thomas chose the word promise. They're both good, and I decided to use the word predicted here. We read in verses 8b and 9 of chapter 8, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant," and the word new here suggests freshness, brand new, "with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Notice it doesn't say, "I am making this with the church. I'm making this with the Presbyterian Reformed or anybody else. I'm making it with Israel and Judah. And a lot of people just like to allegorize those things. In the Book of Mormon, you know, where it talks about the sticks, if you're familiar with it, it has absolutely nothing to do with Mormonism, but so much the worse for the text. And we shouldn't say that this refers to the church because it refers to Israel and Judah. We cash in on the benefit, especially now. We're cashing in as Gentile Christians before the millennium. But during the millennium, the Jews will be the head and not the tail. At the moment, the Jews are a very small minority in the church. But this covenant is actually made with Israel and Judah, not with the Gentiles as such. But the good news for us is the Gentiles have never been meant to be left out. Let's look at a couple of verses in the Old Testament that are not necessarily popular with some of the people in Israel, such as one who was quoted recently as saying, "One Jewish fingernail is worth more than 100 Palestinian lives." Now, that's a pretty extreme statement, but there are people who feel that way. And there are verses, fortunately, in the Old Testament which belie that sort of attitude. God has always had an interest in the Gentiles. They were not prominent during this period, but we are prominent during this period, this dispensation of grace. Indeed, he says, 49:6, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." So that's good news. Now turn back to 19. Isaiah. Did I say Jeremiah? I'm sorry. Okay, it's Isaiah. Isaiah 49:6 that was. Now let's go back to 19. See, I know you're all so smart, you would automatically know where the text was. 19:24-25. This is a very surprising verse. Well, let's start with 23. "In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria." Now, actually, there are 3% Assyrians left in Saddam Hussein's country. And, of course, it could be more, but that in the statistics. I didn't know there were any Assyrians left until I saw that. It's really surprising. "In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian," this is not to be confused with Syria, totally different country, "and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three." That's a surprise. I mean, try and pass that off in Tel Aviv. "In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Now, isn't that a surprising verse?
Give that reference again.
Yes, that's Isaiah 19:23-25. Now, back to further back into the Old Testament, in verse 9 of chapter 8 of Hebrews, it says that, well, let's read it since we haven't memorized it. Well, yeah, we're going to go further back in a minute, but I want to catch up here and read this section where it says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord." So we want to see how this covenant was ratified back in Exodus. Exodus 24:1-8. "Now he said to Moses, Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." One might be tempted to be sarcastic at this place and others where the Hebrews say, "We'll do everything you say." But they probably meant it. As we said last week, they probably were sincere. And we are the same way. We make a decision, "I am never going to go to an R-rated movie again," or just as an illustration, or, "I'm not going to ever use this expression anymore because it has a double meaning." And then we find out in a week or so we're tempted to do that. Or we might, if it's something we say, it might just pop out without even us thinking about it. Now let's look in Hebrews 9, 18 to 20 to see what the author of our book does with this very thing. Just right across the page from our text, in my Bible at least, Hebrews 9, 18 through 20. "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." The blood is very crucial to the Hebrew and Christian faiths. Last night at the restaurant, Dick and I heard from a man who meets many people from many denominations of a woman's meeting, a big woman's meeting representing a major denomination. And it was pretty dreadful. I mean, it was very, very liberal, in which they were ridiculing. They said, "We don't need a bleeding sacrifice on the cross anymore." And they had a communion service using honey and milk instead of grape juice. And they said that they both had, what word shall I use, carnal signification. And it was really pathetic. And that's going on in, this is Protestantism. And the leaders of that denomination would shiver in their graves if they knew what was going on. But anyway, it's blasphemy against the precious blood. And so this text tells us, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.'" Once you get away from the blood atonement, you are in trouble theologically. The president of Princeton many years ago, who was godly, says it's either back to St. Paul and the blood atonement, or it is on to atheism and despair. And he was dead right, and dead right about his school, too. Very tragic. Anyway, we read now, getting back to chapter 8. I'm really giving you a sword drill tonight. I'm sorry to give you so much work, but think of all you're learning here. They didn't continue, it tells us. That sounds like an understatement. Because they did not continue, the end of verse 9, "they did not continue in my covenant." How true. And sometimes we don't continue in the things that we are taught either, so let's not be too harsh. They did not, of course, many of them were unsaved. "They did not continue in my covenant." And here's the phrase we talked about when we're in the Old Testament. "And I disregarded them." The word disregarded in the original is from the roots, meaning to care, as casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you, that good kind of care. And then it has the alpha in front of it as an atheist, no. So it literally means, "I no cared for them." And that's not good English, but you get the idea. "I no cared for them." And that's it. "I disregarded them." Now, how can we go from such an unusually different text, "even though I was a husband to them," to this? And I think the answer is that we should allow the Holy Spirit what we allow an ordinary editor. And I can understand this as an editor. When you reissue something, you might make changes, not because they were necessarily mistakes, but because of a new time, a new audience, or some new facts. Now, since tomorrow is my birthday, I know none of you will be unhappy with me for using a personal illustration. Ordinarily, I would never do that, of course. But my one little volume, my one little paperback, has had a second edition. And the changes were not because of mistakes, though there were a few little typos. It was not inerrant, as you might suspect. But we had to have a totally new introduction for reasons that we don't need to go into. And we had in the back testimonials of different people. Francis was one, Frank Carmichael, others that you know about why they like the New King James. Well, we added some others and deleted a few. And so the Holy Spirit, I believe, here is making this change for the new situation. And there's nothing wrong with the text. That's just a major change. Not very major, but it's a different meaning. Now let's look at the third part, the new covenant described. Did you have a question?
Yeah, I heard it said before that in this particular, as you pointed out in the Septuagint, said I turned away from them, which to me would seem similar to disregard.
Right. Those match well.
That I've heard it said that in some instances when the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, it is actually the Septuagint that is quoted, since it more than likely would be Greek.
That's right. That's usually true.
So,
yeah, that's true. They're quoting, but if something seems very different, if the Septuagint is not faultless, if they don't like something in the Septuagint, they can change it with the Hebrew, or they can make their own translation. But that's a pretty different meaning from the Hebrew text.
Mm-hmm.
But it still makes sense, and the net result fits perfectly. So I personally am not offended by it.
Is there any conjecture that you've read in your preparation that the original Hebrew had a jot or a tittle that could have been missing? And
I didn't see any on this, but there's always the possibility at times that the Septuagint can be correct. In other words, the Hebrew text that we have is from 600 after Christ. And for the most part, it's a very fine document, very carefully done. But there are places in Samuel, for example, where the Qumran cave manuscripts support the Septuagint, new Hebrew scrolls. So, you know, the traditional Hebrew text is not absolutely flawless. So it could be that the original was what we have here. Anyway, it's not an attack.
Well, I'm saying it could be the difference,
that's true. Sometimes the Hebrew letters can, because they left the vowels out, can be changed. But I don't believe that's true here. I haven't seen anything. But that does sometimes happen. Yes, you're right. All right, now we have a description of the new covenant. And this is verses 10 through 12. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. First of all, it's better because it's inward and spiritual. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. The old covenant was outward and ritual. And of course, a lot of people want to go back to that, because if you have an outward ritual, you can be living in sin and still look real pious. You see on the news, you know, people going on these long robes with their hands folded and looking so angelic, and then you find out they've been involved in some horrible scandal. Not all of them, but, you know, many of them. So, this is inward and spiritual. Now, what's the difference between the mind and the heart here? Any ideas? Is it just for literary variety, or is there a difference in meaning? Well, what is the stress of, just in English, what's the stress of the mind versus the heart?
How do you think?
Yes, one of them more is the intellect, and the other one is more your emotions and your affections. And so, in Christianity, we have Bible studies and sermons, which tends to be more the heart, mind rather, and then we have the Lord's Supper and hymns and devotional periods, which are more the heart. And this is better. It's more inward and spiritual for us. And then it goes on to say, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now that's also true of the people in the Old Testament. David and others were outstanding, but the vast majority apparently did not have a deep personal relationship with God. It was mostly outward. And so this, for us at least, can be even deeper than the Old Testament. Though, of course, an outstanding saint of the Old Testament can be a lot better than a mediocre saint of the New. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the personal relationship is stepped up. the phrase, it's not a biblical phrase, but I think it's a good phrase. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. It's not just, there's this marvelous Nicene doctrine that I believe in, but I know Him as a person. Were you raising your hand for something?
No, I'm sorry.
Oh, okay. All right, the next thing is universal spiritual knowledge. And this is good news. None of them shall teach his neighbor. Today, now this is not true yet. Today we have gifted teachers in the church. Not all teachers are gifted, but teachers, apostles, and prophets, and all these New Testament prophets, we don't have those anymore. But the gifts of the Spirit are to teach. But we're not going to need them in the millennial kingdom because everybody's going to be informed. So we have universal spiritual knowledge. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, isn't that good news? A lot of the things that really bug us about the current state of affairs in the world and in our country, well, all of them are going to be rectified in the millennial kingdom. We'll have complete justice, righteousness, a perfect ruler, and you won't have to whack people over the head with Bible studies and drag them out to service. Everybody's going to be interested and know about these things. This is really exciting. In fact, we've got a nice verse on that in Isaiah 11:9. Now, this isn't true yet, as you've probably noticed if you follow the world news, but this is coming. I wish I could announce it's coming next week, but
sorry,
Isaiah 11:9. It's a very well-known verse, beautiful verse. Isaiah is full of beautiful verses, but this one is great. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Boy, that's different from today, isn't it? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isn't that great? Yes, sir?
Does that mean that we won't be learning in the kingdom?
Oh, I think we'll always be learning, but we won't have to have, you know, preachers and teachers, apparently. So everyone's going to have this innate knowledge. So, of course, God will be our main teacher, and He's pretty competent at that, as we all know.
Thank you for listening. For more information, go to soniclight.com.